You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is Jason in conversation with Jamie. This is episode 61. We are discussing some of the bigger issues going on in our culture right now. And a lot of this that we are hearing about in the media, hearing about in watching the news and seeing on social media, obviously is traced back to the recent unspeakable death of George Floyd. And if you haven't heard about this, then I encourage you to look into the news reports about that and find out what happened. I don't think we want to really comment specifically on that event, other than to say it was obviously unjust and terrible what happened. But I think it would be good for us to just kind of take some time to think through the whole issue of racial reconciliation and kind of offer some personal reflections, look into the Word to see what God has to say about this matter, but also just to be able to say what we're thinking, and we want to hear from you as well. And we encourage you to engage with us on social media, Facebook, wherever you can, to find out. We want to find out how you personally are thinking through this issue, and we love to engage with our audience. But Jamie, as you have heard the recent news and just seen everything from the kind of the resurgence of racial tension, the resurgence of anger, the protests that have happened, all the political issues, what are some things that have been going on in your mind, and how have you personally been thinking through this?
I think part of it is to recognize that we've sort of been on a, I guess you'd say, slow slide for several years. That is, you know, if you're going to go by polling on this particular issue, the Gallup polling group has for many years, you know, asked the question, are race relations better or worse in this country than before? And up until 2009, the response to those polls was always pretty positive in terms of are race relations better than before, and the answer was yes. In fact, in 2009, I think the high water mark was like 70% of respondents said they're better, you know, now than they've ever been before. And since then, what we've seen is that has slowly declined over the years, you know, and I don't know really the answer to why that's the case. It could just be that, you know, the polling methodology was bad. They weren't polling the right people or asking the right questions or asking the questions the right way, maybe even. Or it's possible that our country has become more, I don't want to say divided, but more divisive to a certain degree. I mean, that could be part of it as well. So either way, I don't find our current events to be really surprising in light of all of that. We've sort of seen it coming for quite a while in one sense. And then in another sense, I'm very surprised. And where I'm surprised is that really 5 days ago, we were all in agreement. We were all on the same page, it seems like. Everybody, the entire church was unified. Our American culture was unified. Everybody was in agreement that evil had happened and that justice needed to be done. You know, evil is happening or was happening, continues to happen, and the result is we need justice. And then all of a sudden, that just all fell apart. Literally all fell apart. And overnight, it feels like we had, you know, the church really divided, I guess you'd say, back into its original lines. You got social justice Christians, you have fundamentalist Christians, or as I like to call them, legalist Christians, and then the rest are sort of stuck in the middle somewhere. And the same thing happened with our culture as well. It split along, you know, political lines or ideological lines, I would say. Maybe that's a better way than political lines. But certainly with more of the left-leaning side of our society, ideologically on one side and more of the right on another. And then throw into the mix all this violence that's broken out, which while it's important to recognize that those protesting aren't necessarily the men and women who are calling for change or calling for reform or trying to get their voice heard, they're really being drowned out by all this violence, this rioting, this burning and looting and violence against store owners and all this stuff. And at the end of all this now, we're just left sort of in this massive mess. And at least for me, I'm asking the question, how do we respond? Because we want evil stopped and we want justice to prevail. And yet now we're in a situation where what is justice? Because there's so much injustice on all sides, at least from my perspective, that I find myself sort of paralyzed, if you know what I mean, you know, sort of in the middle. Like, how do we respond to this?
Part of, I think, the reasoning, well, okay, so as I think about this whole issue and kind of the riots that have erupted and the public outcry, I see somewhat of a parallel between this. Obviously, there was the Ferguson shooting, and there's been other, we call them race-related incidents where somebody was either killed or treated horribly, and most often it was a white police officer and a black person. You know, there's the case with Tamir Rice. But even going back further, if you look at, you know, early 90s with Rodney King down in LA, you know, there was huge public outcry in LA or the riots over his brutal beating that happened to him. And as you think about it, things really took a while to percolate for that event, and they took less time with more recent events and a lot less time, I would say, for this eruption of public outcry, basically because of technology. I mean, you think about it, that video captured on a cell phone, it was crucial because it like actually captured this horrible injustice. And yet that's the reason why I think you see the amount of public outcry that we do, because in another day and age, obviously people wouldn't have had access to that so quickly, so readily, and been able to almost feel like they were a in-person witness to what happened. And I think that plays a big part of it. We don't want to overlook that. And obviously with all this, you and I have already said, we totally are opposed to police brutality. That this was just uncalled for. And for me personally, it's like, I know so many law enforcement officers who are doing such a good job. They are faithful and loving, godly men who I've known for many years, who are serving in that capacity, and they're doing it in a way that is right and just. And I fear that part of the problem with, I guess it's just our ready-made technology where we feel so involved so quickly, is sometimes we can miss that piece, while there's injustice that's happening in specific areas, and there's a lot that's not caught on camera, by the way, police brutality, and on the flip side, terrible crimes being committed by people of every skin color. All these things we don't see, and yet when we do see something about that pulls us in, and we feel the need to be personally involved in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. And my fear is that too often people will jump to the conclusion, this is happening everywhere if it's happening in front of my eyes. And I guess for me, it's like, I think about those good police officers who are doing their job. And I wonder, you know, all the threats that are coming their way right now, all the ways that they've been put in danger needlessly. It's sad, it's tragic. And the reality is it's so unnecessary. What happened obviously in Minneapolis is something where I don't know anybody who's defending Derek Chauvin. I don't know anybody who's saying, you know, he was in the right. So what we need to do moving forward is say, okay, what can be done to reduce police brutality? What can be done to ensure greater equality? And thinking through these things in a very wise and careful way, and not jumping to the conclusion that all police officers are like him. And I mean, that's kind of a broad brush way to put it, but I feel like that's how people have framed things.
Yeah. And it's definitely, I mean, you're seeing a lot of cases where that's not true. I mean, you know, you scroll Facebook and you see, you know, chief of police's in various cities that are actually marching with peaceful protesters. And they're a part mm-hmm. of, you know, you're seeing cops and protesters hugging each other, and you're seeing, so there is that good. And I would say even in my hometown here, we had some protesters out on Sunday that were just protesting on one of the, we have this park in the middle of town called Washington Park. It's named after the founder, who actually was an African-American man who founded this city. And so they were protesting at this park, which is surrounded by, you know, four main roads. And so it's a great place to do that. But they were doing so peacefully, and it was awesome. And our local police department actually came and brought them lunch, brought the protesters lunch. And so there's this cool moment where, you know, the police in this town and the protesters in this town were of one mind. The other side, though, is unfortunately, we also had a ton of armed citizens that had to patrol our business districts to protect and keep out these other protesters that wanted to come into town and did, you know, do so for the purpose of causing trouble. And that's the part for me this is what makes this so difficult, because I'm hearing from our African-American brothers and sisters, especially in the church, that are saying, you know, the worst thing you can do is stay silent in all of this. And yet it's hard to respond to, because, yeah, we recognize the reality that racism is real and it's a real thing. And there are people that hate merely for, you know, skin color differences. And that's a real reality. There are also brutal cops that, you know, that are very unjust. That's a real thing as well. And I agree with you. Most of the cops we know, and I'm with you, most of the ones I know are awesome brothers in Christ, and they would do anything to help anyone at any time. And they do. And that's how they conduct themselves, even inside of their police duties. And so you want to respond to the injustice and say, this is wrong. You know, we obviously believe that all life matters, that all Black lives matter, that every human is made in the image of God, and therefore has value. This is why we stand against, you know, abortion. This is why we stand against murder. This is why we stand against any form of devaluing human life of any kind. And so we want to have that position, and we want to hold that position. But then on the other side, by joining these protests, or by, you know, agreeing with this cause, we unfortunately are in the position now where that puts us siding with all of this violence. And I would argue that's equally unjust, if not, I mean, maybe not equally unjust. Well, no, actually, I will say equally unjust, because there have been at least a dozen people I know of who have died, you know, from cops or other protesters, like counter protesters or business owners. I mean, I've seen some videos of business owners that are being like beaten up outside of their businesses. And you're like, what on earth? I mean, and especially, so my own, I guess you'd say my own feelings come into play in all of this as well, because many of us have had our businesses just destroyed over all of this COVID shutdown stuff. You know, I know my personal business has not done well at all. We were shut down for a long period of time, and now there's just so much uncertainty in the market, and it's hard to get clients back activated. And my office has just been limping along on federal dollars, basically. And that's true for so many of these businesses. And it's like, now some of them have had their businesses burned down or, you know, just destroyed and looted. And so I don't know, I guess my feelings have been more in line with the saints in Revelations that are crying, how long, O Lord, will you allow this injustice to reign? You know, how long will you allow evil to prosper, to triumph? Because it's just like, no matter which way you look, all you see is evil.
Yeah. I mean, we live, and it's like Romans 1, right, being played out before our eyes, and vividly being played out before our eyes, that when you read about the people who are insolent, rebellious, haters of God, you know, you think oppressors, you know, this is actually happening. People are actually showing their hatred of God by attacking the image of God and man. And as you touched on this, that this is a doctrine we need to hold tightly to right now, that every human being, from the point of conception, every skin color, every nationality, is made in the image of God. And that changes everything, because it really does say God has stamped his very image and likeness on that person who may look different, may act different, may believe differently from you, but God's likeness is stamped on him. He or she is of incalculable value. This is something, sadly, we should, as Christians, we should confess that the church has not done a very good job teaching, in especially historically. But even today, I think it needs to be more clearly taught, more rightly applied in our lives. And I think, you know, obviously we have great heroes throughout history, men like William Wilberforce and Hannah More and, you know, Martin Luther King Jr., all these people who stood up for social equality and racial equality. And they cried out against the injustice that was happening in the land. And these were people who held to these convictions because they were Bible people. They were bound to Scripture, bound to the God of the Word. When you think about the secular trajectory that our nation has taken, falling right behind Europe, particularly Western Europe, you see that there really is no basis in the worldview of secularism, or naturalism, whatever you want to call it, materialism. There's no basis for value in humankind. We're essentially just animals, all of us, and it really is a struggle for survival when you break it down. And so I think just for our listeners to remember that the biblical worldview really is the only solid basis for true racial equality. And again, we have to say the church hasn't always taught this well. It hasn't held to this and lived it out faithfully throughout the years. But this is still from the Bible. That's why as Americans, that this language of human rights just flows out of us. It's because of that biblical background, the biblical worldview that's been really at the basis of so much of Western civilization. Obviously intermixed with a lot of abuses and misunderstandings. I know one example is that people, this was probably going back over 100 years now, but people used to claim that the curse on Ham that Noah gave, the curse on one of his sons when he was found drunken and naked in his tent. And the story is that two of his sons, Shem and Japheth, go in there and cover him, while the third son, Ham, really just made a fool of his father. And then Noah calls out a curse. Really, the curse is on Canaan, not Ham, if you read it. But people have even used that passage to say, look, this Ham is the father of people of African nations. And when it talks about Canaan being the slave of his brothers, or the slave of Shem and Japheth, they use that as if that was the basis for enslaving their fellow man, in the way that we saw in colonial America, with Africans being treated like chattel. And there's so many reasons why that's just a totally absurd interpretation. First of all, because it was in context talking about Canaan, and it was a prophetic promise that Canaan, which was the longtime enemy of Israel in so many ways, was not it had nothing to do with skin color, had nothing to do with the African nations. And yet people can twist scripture, they can abuse it and make it say what they want to because of their prejudices. But the reality is, from Genesis 1 on, the very beginning of the Bible, we see that man is made in God's image, has value, has purpose.
You also saw during like the American Civil War time, the Bible used again to justify slavery, because, well, they went at it two different ways. They say, well, Paul encourages slaves to serve their masters as unto the Lord, and or also that God never speaks to the issue of slavery directly. And in terms of the first case, Paul, very clear, along with Peter, both of them speak to the reality of slavery, and both of them encourage you, if you're able to get your freedom, by all means do it. And so, you know, it wasn't, oh, just stay in your slavery. It was while you're there. And keep in mind, biblical slavery, not like the American historic slavery that we think of. When we think of slavery, we think of what we did here in the United States. That's not biblical slavery. In fact, biblical slavery was a choice. You opted in, so to speak, to that position, and it was for a period of time. It was not forever, unless you chose to make it permanent. And also, the Old Testament speaks specifically as to how a master is to treat their slave. And now, we're not saying slavery is good and anybody should want to do it, or it was just like being an employee. It's not. It's not good. It's not ideal. Should not be entered into. And yet, the Old Testament law still dealt with how and what that slavery looked like. You could not kill a slave. You could not beat a slave. You could not sexually abuse a slave. You could not mistreat them. I mean, you had to care for their needs. You had to feed them. You had to clothe them, house them. In every measurable sense, they had to be a part of your family. And so it's still not good. Don't get us wrong here. We're not arguing slavery was good and an ideal thing. But what we are saying is biblical slavery, not at all like American slavery. And it was for a period of time, and there were rules on how a slave was to be treated. In fact, a master who mistreated his slaves could be killed in Old Testament law. So that's a whole different thing. Certainly the use of that to justify American slavery, 100% unbiblical.
Right. Just thinking through these biblical foundations is important because, as I said, and I'm sure you'd agree, Jamie, that the church has really tragically failed historically to uphold racial equality. Not that, obviously, there's been Christians that have stood out for the truth, but as a whole, we have not done a good job at treating our fellow humans of different skin color with the equality and justice they deserve because they're made in God's image. And so that, I think that's the first thing we need to, as a white Christian in America, a white male Christian in America, you know, I want to say our calling is to stand against these injustices, to always be putting forth the truth that they who are of different skin color are equally representing God's image. And secondly, we need to not downplay the seriousness of past atrocities. I think that, you know, too often I've talked to some of my African-American brothers in Christ who have said, you know, one thing I don't like is whenever the issue of slavery is brought up, white people will tend to kind of downplay, like, oh, well, that was in the past. I didn't have anything to do with it. You know, I can't help what my ancestors did. And almost it's almost like they're downplaying the seriousness of it just because it was in the past. But the thing about the past is we need to learn from it. We need to say, yeah, that was wrong. That was totally unjust. I'm sorry that my ancestors would treat your ancestors that way. That's terrible. And I personally, I'm standing against that. My family's standing against that, my church. So if that's one thing I could just caution my white brothers and sisters in Christ to remember, is that we shouldn't downplay the past because it really does affect people at a tremendous level. Just because, you know, it's always good to put yourself in their shoes. How would you feel if you knew what had happened to your ancestors. And it's something we should take seriously. It's something we should not try to sweep under the table. We should put it out in the open and confess the wrongness of it.
And I do think, too, recognizing that leadership begins with us. One of the conversations I had this week where I'm like, well, I mean, we can speak out against it. We can stand against it. At least in my case, racism has never been a part of my heart or my world, not even my family. And so that's just not been a part of us. But then at the same time, I was asked during this conversation, since I've been in a position of preaching at some level for the last 6 years, how much have I talked about this? The answer is, well, never. I've actually never preached a sermon or talked on the topic specifically. I have talked about unity in Christ. I have talked about how we can have no divisions in the church. I've talked about things like that, but never specifically to this issue. And so recognizing, that as well, it is our responsibility to lead if we want cultural change in the life of the church. Then that change begins with us as leaders as we engage these issues and talk about these issues and even engage and listen to our brothers and sisters and make their voice heard in the life of the church.
Yeah, and if I could just put out a book recommendation, during this time as Christians, we need to listen well and particularly to what you might call the other side, the other perspective, the perspective that you don't inherently have. And a good book to read, I would say, is Woke Church by Eric Mason. It's, for me, it's been a helpful one to just be aware more of what our African and American brothers and sisters have been, just what they've been experiencing, and really the trauma. When an event like this happens, believe me, there is trauma across their whole community on a level that we can only kind of faintly grasp because the reality is it's different for us. And I think we just need to be able to say that it is different for us in that respect. And so putting yourself in their shoes and seeing things through their eyes as much as you can, that helps us really to love our neighbor. It helps us to carry out the Great Commission and show people who Christ is. Because the more we can identify with them, the more we'll be able to speak to them, to love them, to encourage them. Whatever God calls us to, it starts with first listening. Woke Church by Eric Mason is a book I recommend.
Yeah, that's good. We obviously aren't presenting as if we know the answers or have the solutions. I feel like, Jason, in a lot of ways, we're still sort of sorting through all of this ourselves. I know for me, there's a lot of aspects to all of this that I've never even thought about before. I mean, just the idea that somebody can end up dead in a minor arrest situation is just so baffling. Go back to the case 2 weeks before that, where a guy, an African-American man, gets shot just out for a jog. Again, I've never had to fear when I was stopped by the police or interacted with by the police. I mean, fear of maybe getting a ticket or, something like that, but not actual fear. And certainly, I mean, I go out and walk. I go out and jog all the time and have... That thought has never once crossed my mind. So we're not claiming like we have all the answers or anything like that. And obviously for us, a big part of this is a part of this listening process is to continue this conversation, which hopefully we'll be able to do. In the meantime, I would say the encouragement, at least for where we're at, is to recognize that the church needs to respond to this in love as best as possible and love on all sides. It's not our, we don't just say, oh, these people are evil, we're going to reject them. No, they need the gospel too. In fact, they need the gospel for a heart change, to be able to recognize the sin, the error of their flesh, and hopefully allow God to bring reconciliation into them, to view people as they are, made in the image of God. And on the other side, recognize that there's a lot of hurt on the side of businesses, on the side of, you know, folks that have lost their livelihood as well. And we can't, as the church, just be all about one side. We've got to find a way to be able to reach out and love both ways, because the gospel isn't for one group. It's for all of us.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.